We will be doing 22, but just a very quick review of where we got to. Remember, the supreme purpose of God for man is to have fellowship unhindered by sin. And the only way of approach is through the sacrifice. The sacrifice in the Old Testament pointing to the sacrifice that Jesus made on Calvary's cross. We're dealing last week with chapters 17 to 21. The first one dealt with the one place of worship. Up to then, remember, in the old patriarchs and that, the worship was done within the tribal group. The leader of the tribe, he led the worship, and he was looked upon as a kind of a priest before God. But now it's to be replaced by the Levite, by the high priest, one place only, the tabernacle. And this is pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. He was the way, no other way. And in the rest of that chapter, remember, we dealt with the blood. Remember, the life is in the blood. Now, extremely important it is to understand what all this means, that Jesus' life was in the blood. He gave his life for us. He died for us. His blood was shed. And it's the blood that gives life. Then we went on to the next chapter, chapter 18. Now, the previous chapters are dealing with physical impurities. And now they dealt, from chapter 18, they dealt with moral impurities. They dealt with the marriage and such like. The message for that, the whole verse, the basis of it, was of holiness to God. I am the Lord your God. God claimed on us as his children. They had the principle of separation from the surrounding life, from all the world around them. They were living in an appalling situation around them, all the Egyptians, the Ammonites, and all the rest of them. They led lives that were appalling. And these were God's children. He wanted them to be completely separate. Unlikeness to other based on likeness to God. That is our standard, God himself. What did God say? He said, I want you to be holy because I am holy. And the evidence was obedience in heart, life, character, and conduct. And that's how Christians should be seen. This is how God's people should be seen, in the way they act, their whole life, and from the heart, real, not just external. Chapter 19 was the extension of this chapter. From licentiousness, the law proceeded to deal with other kinds of unfaithfulness to God. And the binding principle is the counterpart of the Sermon on the Mount. The law of conduct, the principle of action. It's beautiful to compare the two. The message, the meaning of holiness, separation to God, recognizing what it means and entails to be called the children of God, belonging to him who is completely pure. What it means, we're born again children of God. I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. Again and again, he says, 15 times in that chapter. We are to be completely separated from all that is evil. There should be nothing in us at all like that. God cannot have contact with that which is evil. Then we came on to chapter 20, the punishment for sin. Sin is evil in relation to God. Crime is evil in relation to man. The message from that, the two sins, defiling, becoming unclean in God's presence, and profaning God's name. And the two requirements, sanctification and obedience to God. And the two reasons, difference from other nations, ownership by God. We're owned by God, and there should be a difference there. Now, we've dealt with, that was dealing with generally with the ordinary people. And now we come on to chapter 21. Now this deals with the defilement and defects of the priest. Now with the priests, all these things apply, but it goes above and beyond all that. Requirements for the people who are serving God, the leaders. And this applies to anybody who is a leader or does any work for the Lord as Christians. We have to be way above anything that the normal requirements are. Let's go through it then in chapter 21. First of all, we deal with verses 1 to 6.
Now, 22.
Where have we got to? Chapter 21, sorry. We are on chapter 21. Mm-hmm. Are you ready? We've done the with the ordinary people, and now we're dealing with the priests, the leaders. Mm-hmm. Chapter 1 to 6, the ceremonial defilements due to family relationship. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, a priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, such as his mother or his father, his son or daughter, his brother or unmarried sister who is dependent on him since she has no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He must not make himself unclean for people related to him by marriage."
He's touching them, isn't
it? Yes, he mustn't touch them, mustn't have anything to do with them. And so defile himself. Priests must not shave their heads or shave off the edges of their beard or cut their bodies. They must be holy to their God and must not profane the name of their God, because they present the offerings made to the Lord by fire. The food of their God, they are to be holy. You remember this about shaving the head, and that was an idolatry. The people around them were doing this, and it would be identifying themselves with them.
Yeah.
So the priests above all must not do this.
Yeah.
And then verses 7 to 9, it deals with the moral defilements. They must not marry women defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands, because priests are holy to their God. Regard them as holy because they offer up the food of your God. Consider them holy because I, the Lord, who makes you holy, am holy. If a priest's daughter defiles herself by becoming a prostitute, she disgraces her father. She must be burned in the fire. By the way, I remember when talking about burning in the fire, it wasn't like in England and places where they burnt them at the stake. They were put to death first, and then their bodies were burnt, fire being the thing to cleanse, you see. Now, verses 10 to 15, the special emphasis, now that's for the ordinary priests. And now we're dealing with the high priest himself. Now, the special emphasis of the high priest, he's not even been allowed to have private sorrows to interfere with his public work. So it's 10 to 15. The high priest, the one among his brothers who had the anointing oil poured on his head, the anointing oil, of course, it's dedicated them to God, and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. He must not enter a place where there is a dead body. He must not make himself unclean even for his father or mother. It was tremendous. It must have been very hard for them. Do you remember with Aaron, with his two sons when they died? He wasn't allowed to do anything, was he? He must not make himself unclean even for his father or mother, nor leave the sanctuary of his God or desecrate it, because he has been dedicated by the anointing oil of his God. I am the Lord. The woman he marries must be a virgin. He must not marry a widow or a divorced woman or a woman defiled by prostitution, but only a virgin from his own people, so he will not defile his offspring among his people. I am the Lord who makes him holy. Hammering on each time. He's going to represent God before the people. He must be absolutely pure and holy. But you see, what this is pointing, it pointed to Jesus eventually. He was pure and holy. Mm. And he was able to say, who can convince me of sin? Who can say there's any sin in me? He was pure and holy. Mm. Pointing the high priest all the time, picture pointing to Jesus. Verses 16 to 24, they're the disqualifications because of physical defects. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, for the generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come to offer the food." No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed, no man with a crippled foot or hand, or who is a hunchback or dwarfed, who has any eye defect, who has festering or running sores or damaged testicles, no descendants of Aaron the priest who has any defect is to come near to the presence to present the offerings made to the Lord by fire. He has a defect. He must not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the most holy food of his God, as well as the holy food, yet because of his defect, he must not go near the curtain or approach the altar, and so desecrate my sanctuary. I am the Lord who makes them holy. So Moses told this to Aaron and his sons and all the Israelites. They have to be absolutely perfect in God's sight. It might sound a bit hard like this, doesn't it? But this is how God wants. He wants everything clean, absolutely perfect. And that's what it's going to be like in heaven, you see. Everything will be perfect. You won't have any of these at all. What's the message for this? The supreme importance of reality and purity of those called for special service for the Lord. If we're called for special service for the Lord, we must be absolutely clean. If you're a preacher preaching from the or a teacher, there mustn't be seen in you things that are wrong. And this is the curse of our land at in the church at the moment. You've got people who are obviously sinning, and yet they're trying to preach, they're trying to teach. You must not
even
do this.
In the New Testament, even when employing deacons and that, they have to be a certain...
Yes.
Being married, and
they must...
Yeah,
that's right, you're correct there. They must be the husband of one wife, and they mustn't be drunkards or anything like that. They must, because they're representing God. You're telling... And what an appalling representation it would be if we are like that. Just one verse on that. Isaiah 52. I'd like to go through the scriptures here to keep us in up to date with our Bible. Isaiah 52 verse 11. Just the one verse. Now this is the instructions for the people who were serving God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, come out from a mountain, from it, and be pure. You who carry the vessels of the Lord, you are serving the Lord, you must be clean. We got it in again. Let's have a look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Just the one verse again there.
Chapter 6,
2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3, just the one verse. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. I mean, who's going to believe us if we say we've got to be holy and yet we're not ourselves?
Yeah.
And this is what's happening, and they say, look at the Christians, look how they act.
Yeah.
And they're telling us that's what we should be. This is it's quite severe for us, each one of us.
And
that's it. And that's for ordinary Christians as well, but also particularly for those who are teaching or those who are preaching or doing any work, visible work, representing God to the people.
So the motivation for being holy and pure is not, is it, to earn our way to God?
Oh no, no way can we
earn it. Out of obedience and love to God, so we're more effective.
Because we love Him. But we are holy because He is holy. He loathes sin in any form whatsoever. He cannot tolerate it. You mustn't have it.
So it's a natural response. If we truly love Him, it's our response to be holy.
That's it. Yes, so we show how much we love Him by the way that we live our lives. We're coming to come to this a bit more. Now, chapter 22 is the continuation now. We'll go through it verse by verse. First, verses 1 to 9 is the ceremonial unclean priest is not to officiate or partake in sacrifice as long as he is defiled.
Yeah.
So as long as they're like this, they've got to be clean. And if you get somebody, we've had this, I've been involved in this, where you get somebody who has done obvious sin, there was one who committed adultery. And we say, no, from now onwards you can take no part in any of the services. In the sight of God, you're sin. You confess your sins and such like, but until it's completely cleaned up, and certain things, never again.
I know some homosexuals are elders in a church.
homosexuality and Christianity are two completely different things. You cannot be a homosexual and a Christian.
Yeah.
The scriptures are very, very clear on this.
Yeah.
We dealt with this the other week, didn't we?
Yeah.
Mm. But let's have a look on from verse 1 to 9. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons to treat with respect the sacred offerings the Israelites consecrate to me, so that they will not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. And the way they do their service, the offerings that are given, they've got to be we've got to be careful in our, if we're leading meetings, when prayer and such like, be very careful if you're leading it, that you don't in any way, you know, undermine anything or show it, you know, be flippant about anything. This is important. Say to them, for the generations to come, if any of your descendants is ceremonial unclean and yet comes near the sacred offerings that the Israelites consecrate to the Lord, that person must be cut off from their presence. I am the Lord. They mustn't partake in any way if they're representing. If a descendant of Aaron has an infectious skin disease or a bodily discharge, he may not eat the sacred offerings until he is cleansed. He will also be unclean if he touches something undefiled by a corpse or by anyone who has an emission of semen, or if he touches any crawling thing that makes him unclean, or any person who makes him unclean, whatever the uncleanness may be. The one who touches any such thing will be unclean till evening. He must not eat any of the sacred offerings unless he has bathed himself with water. When the sun goes down, he will be clean, and after that he may eat the sacred offerings, for they are his food. He must not eat anything found dead or torn by wild animals, and so become unclean through it. I am the Lord. The priests are to keep my requirements, so that they do not become guilty and die for treating them with contempt. I am the Lord who makes you holy. Verses 10 to 13, members of the family are still allowed to eat of the offering, even though the priest himself is unclean. You don't deprive your children. See how God looks after them. It's beautiful, this. No one outside a priest's family may eat the sacred offering, nor may the guests of priests or of his hired workers eat it. Not they. They're not allowed to. Only the ones in the family. If a priest buys a slave in money, or if a slave is born in the household, that slave may eat his food. It's part of the household, you see. If a priest's daughter marries anyone other than a priest, she may not eat of any of the sacred contributions. She's outside now, you see. But if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or a divorced, yet has no children, she returns to live in her father's house, as in her youth, she may eat of her father's food. No unauthorized person, however, may eat any of it. If anyone eats a sacred offering by mistake, now this is for an accident, which is quite easy to be done. If anyone eats a sacred offering by mistake, he must make restitution to the priest for the offering and add a fifth of his value to it. The priest must not desecrate the sacred offering the Israelites present to the Lord by allowing them to eat the sacred offerings, and so bring upon them guilt requiring payment. I am the Lord who makes you holy. See, they relied on this food for their living, and it was dedicated to them. That's the reason, you see. The Levites weren't allowed to, they didn't own land or anything else. All their came from the offerings at the sacrifice. Now then we go on to 15 to 16. We dealt with 15 to 16. The they would be the unauthorized persons. Now 17 to 25, animals are to be physically perfect. And we'll see the reason for this later. The Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons, to all the Israelites, and say to them, if any of you, either an Israelite or an alien living in Israel, presents a gift for a burnt offering to the Lord, either to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering, you must present a male without defect from the cattle, sheep or goats, in order that it may be accepted on your behalf. Do not bring anything with a defect, because it will not be accepted on your behalf. When anyone brings from the herd or flocks a fellowship offering to the Lord, to fulfill a special vow, or as a freewill offering, it must be without defect or blemish, to be acceptable. Do not offer to the Lord the blind, the injured, or the maimed, or anything with warts or fretterings or running sores. Do not place any of these on the altar as an offering made to the Lord by fire. You may, however, present as a freewill offering a cow or a sheep that is deformed or stunted, but it will not be accepted in fulfillment of a vow. You must offer to the Lord an animal whose testicles are bruised, crushed, torn, or cut. You must not do this in your own land, and you must not accept such animals from the hand of a foreigner and offer them as food of your God. They will not be accepted on your behalf, because they are deformed and have defects. Animals are to be perfect. We do not give to God things that are not. Our service is called about our service. Our service is to be clean and perfect. It would be so tempting for them to say, well, this animal, I want to get to, it's not perfect, it's not much good to me. We'll offer it to God. You must not do that. In our service must be 100%. It's not the leftovers. God comes first, and everything we give him must be pure and holy.
And without everything.
That's it. Mm. Verses, where have we got to?
26.
Animals to 25. 26 to 27. Extreme youth regarded as a blemish. Let's have a look at that. The Lord said to Moses, when a cow or sheep is born, it shall remain with its mother for 7 days. From the eighth day on, it will be accepted as an offering made to the Lord. The reason, it's extreme youth. Now, I've seen this. We had in England sometime a young lad coming from America, about 8 years old, was supposed to be preaching the gospel. How could he preach the gospel? And it was made a tremendous fuss, big meetings and everything. You are not capable of doing it at this age. It's not that, don't anybody, when we're talking about extreme youth, I'm talking about very young. Remember what Paul said to Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth.
But
he would be at least 25 at the time. No, it didn't mean that, but it means, you know, extreme youth. That's why I said extreme youth, I didn't say youth. And verse 28 is a lovely verse, I think. Do not slaughter a cow or a sheep and its young on the same day. Another suggestion of humanity and kindness of the Lord. You don't kill them both on the same day. Verses 29 to 30 is one form of peace offering. When you sacrifice an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. Make certain, you put your hands on it. So it's mine. It's from my heart I'm giving to the Lord. It must be eaten that same day. Leave none of it till the morning. I am the Lord. And the last bit on that, 33, is just a summary. Do not profane my holy name. I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am the Lord who made you holy and who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. The reason why we do this kind of thing. What's the message here? The message right the way through is we give our best for God, the utmost for the highest. Now, everything we do must be our best. We don't do half-hearted. It's not as, this will do. It's not. We look, he's our Lord and our God. It's like when you do your work. You try and, if you're making something, you try and make it perfect, don't you? Beautiful. And same with whatever we do, we do our absolute best for our Lord. There's no half-heartedness at all. To show who he is. Our best, our highest, our best for his who is the highest. He is the Lord God Almighty. And the next thing coming, none of us lives to himself. We affect other people. Whatever we do, our lives affect others. We can't live by ourselves. Then we had that, the spirit of tenderness and thoroughness in religious matters. As we were tender and with the animals, so we should be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's so easy to be quite condemning them and be hard. We've got to have that same tenderness. If God had that tenderness for the animals, what about us, for our brothers and sisters?
Yeah, the thing is that, even though how much we love that...
Ah, yeah.
How much tender are you talking about here?
No, no. when you've still got to have that within our hearts, they're our brothers and sisters. It doesn't mean to say that if they sin, we don't clear it, point it out to them. I'll come into this later on. It's got to be quite clear. Look at the prophets of old. They really, some of the words they said, they were scathing. But there are times when you can be have that tenderness and that care. They are our brothers and sisters, and we've got to treat them.
If you do
it
in love, then they'll accept the criticism.
Yes, that's it, yes. But we'll come to that other point later. And the spirit, the element of free will and spontaneity of relation to God, is our free will what we give. We give these things because we freely want to give them to God from our hearts. Not because we've been told we've got to. All the sacrifice and such, well, because we freely, and that's how our service to God should be, because we want to, we love him and we want to serve him. And redemption is the basis of sanctification. We're sanctified because we've been redeemed. We are the redeemed of the Lord. Now we come on to chapter 23. After the offerings, the priesthood and the purification, come the special occasions for worship, weekly, monthly, annually, and every seventh and every 50th year. The feasts were divinely appointed to perpetuate the memory of great and wonderful events. In other words, to make people remember all these things. We have the Anzac Day, don't we? What's the purpose of the Anzac Day? So we remember what happened then. What the war was all about, the horrors of war. That's the idea of it. And this is the idea of these. We had the first one we would do would be the Sabbath, and that will remind us of the creation of the world. The second one, the Passover, reminded them of how they were taken out of captivity from Egypt. Pentecost, the giving of the law at Sinai, and of course later on it would be of the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's you see, each one of them had a reason, these feasts. They abound in symbols and types. As you go through them, you can see symbols all pointed to Jesus and what was going to happen to the Christians later. They were designed for instruction. At the feast, the law was read and was expounded. Three times a year, they were all commanded to come together from all over the land. They came together just three times a year. And it was a spirit of national rejoicing. And it was the idea of it, there was two ideas. One was to bring the people together to show that they all were God's people. They were his special people. See, when you spread about, you're talking about in the future, of course, but while they were in the desert, of course, they were more or less together. But this is pointing to the fact later on when they'd be spread about the land. And it'd be very easy to get separated from each other. But if they all came together, then they could be reminded as a body of people of all these things. So they can come back and they say, it's the same with church, that's why we have church meetings. So they could come, but the thing to remember is this. Now, this is, you've got to be careful about this. There was a great time of getting together, getting to know each other, old friendships and new friendships were made, but that was not the prime purpose of it. The prime purpose of getting together was to worship God together, to be drawn together to worship, that he was the holy God. And it's the same with churches. Yeah. Now, the thing in a church, this is a thing I very strongly disagree with, when they say, oh, it's a time when we can get together for our fellowship, when we have our meetings, when we get to know each other, we have a good time. There's nothing wrong with that. But the prime purpose, whatever it is, whether it's a meeting in the church or a meeting like this, is to get to know our Lord together. We meet because we have a common desire within our hearts to get close to God.
To share.
Yes, it to share.
Our love to the Lord and what He has done into our lives.
That's it.
And how to worship Him.
Yes, it. But I like to look at it like this: as we draw closer to the Lord, we grow closer to each other. And that's the premise. And we can make a terrible mistake if we're not saying, well, we'll have a meeting to get fun, to get to know each other. That's not the reason for it. It's in that the main purpose is to get to know the Lord. And then we'll get to know each other.
And it's better.
Yes, it's much better. Because when you think about it, with Christians, we are very different. We wouldn't normally meet together. We wouldn't normally have friends together like this. It's the Lord that draws us together as his people. This is the thing that draws us together. And if you don't get that, you won't get any harmony in your church. The principal thing is to get to know the Lord, to get closer to him. And all these festivals, the center point was the coming to know the Lord, getting close to him. And that's what the priests used to do every time. They take the Torah, the five books. Later on, this was, of course, because some of the books hadn't been written at this time. But they get them to, and they'd speak the laws that God had told them. So they all remind them of all these things.
It's a matter of putting things in the right order, isn't it?
Yes.
I think that's how a lot of Christians put the things wrong. I mean, what they do is right, but they put in the wrong order.
You're right.
Yeah, like instead of do thing, you know, the most important, God say he first for everything.
Yes.
He come first. Even though when we go out to work, we should come to the Lord first before we go and run around and working.
Mm. Put that's the Lord first in everything.
Yeah, more effective if we really come in the right order.
Yeah. Good to have fellowship, good to have friends and that, but the thing that draws us together is the Lord himself. Our common desire to get to know him
and
more.
Your friendship stronger.
Yes, it will be. It's real friendship then.
You look at into Jesus and lie up together, that is more, is stronger. Mm. In stronger friendship.
Mm. It becomes real then.
Yeah.
Right, now let's have a look through, we'll go through it bit by bit. The Sabbath, first of all, we'll deal with the Sabbath, the feast. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work wherever you live. It is the Sabbath to the Lord. It's a day of rest. Well, let's have a look at one or two scriptures on that. Genesis 2 and verses 2 and 3. You needn't turn to them. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creation that he'd done. It was to remind us of this, the time when we can rest. And then Exodus 16, and verse 21-23. Each morning, you remember this was the gathering of the manna. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, 2 omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord." And that's, you see, it was set aside each week. And then Exodus chapter 20. We jump on. We go to Exodus 31 and verses 12. Verses 12 and 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "To the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbath. This will be a sign between me and you for generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it's holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does not only work on that day must be cut off from the people. For 6 days' work is to be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath." And remember, I told you when we dealt with this, the Sabbath was for man. We were not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for us because we need this rest. And this was to remind the people that this is how they were to live. And now let's go on to the next feast, the Passover. That's from verses 4 to 5. "These are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies. You are to proclaim them at their appointed time. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month." And then we'll look at that in Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 to 8. "Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, because in the month of Abib he brought you out of Egypt by night. Sacrifice as to the Passover to the Lord your God, an animal from your flock or herd at the place the Lord would choose as a dwelling place for his name." And it, all the rest of it there. And he gives all the details of how it was to be done there, didn't it? the Passover was part of a continuous feast, because it was also tied up with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So we read the rest of that. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. So the two work together, really. Remember, the Passover was just one day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was the other 7 days. So it made 8 days altogether. Now we come on to the first fruits, the Feast of the First Fruits. It was the beginning of the barley harvest. Remember, in Israel, there are two harvests, or well, there were in those days. There was the early harvest and there was the late harvest. And this was the beginning of the first harvest, when the barley was ready to be harvested. And the commandment was given for when they arrived in Canaan. And of course, it didn't apply at the moment because they would be in the desert. But it was looking forward to the time when they would be in the land of which God had promised them. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring the priest to the priest a sheaf of the first grain of your harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it in the air after the Sabbath." Do you remember that I told you about this? The wave offering before the Lord, to show thank God for the harvest. "On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice a burnt offering to the Lord, a lamb, a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah, and fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made to the Lord by fire, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering of a fourth of a hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roast or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your God. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live." And it did. It continued on and on right the way through the ages. And then we had from verses 15 to 22 is the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost was one day only. It was 50 days after the Passover, 7 weeks. You're going to see this seven comes up quite a lot. It's God's perfect number. 7 weeks after the Passover. It's also called the weeks of harvest end or harvest season. It was the end of the season, you see. Of course, nowadays, it's Pentecost, isn't it? It's the giving of the Holy Spirit. "From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, you must count 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, baked with yeast, as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Present with this bread 7 male animals, each year old and without defect, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They'll be burnt offering to the Lord, together with a grain offering and drink offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 lambs each year old for a fellowship offering. The priest is to wave the 2 lambs before the Lord." That'd be interesting to see how he did this, wouldn't it? Waving, but to show, you see, really, this, we're offering them to you, Lord. Thanksgiving for the harvest you've given us. "They're a sacred offering to the Lord for the priests. On the same day you are to proclaim a sacred assembly and do no regular work. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." You see, making provision for the poor. When they reap, they had to leave some for them. Then we had 23 to 25 is the Feast of Trumpets. That would be about September, late September, beginning of October. Remember, the Passover would be somewhere about April, wouldn't it? Now we move to our time, to about September. This was a day of solemn rest. The trumpets were blown to assemble the congregation. all over the land, they'd blow the trumpets, and people would know that this. They would, oh, have you ever heard the sound of these trumpets? The ram's horn, lovely sound, isn't it? And this would call the people together for this. Verses 23-25. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It was a time of great rejoicing when they came together. Don't get the idea they when they come for these feasts and that they were all solemn. You go into some churches, I've been in some churches, and you wonder whether you're going to a funeral or something like that. It's not, shouldn't be like that. It was a time when they really rejoiced together and they had a great fun. But they never forgot that the reason they were there was to worship the Lord. But it doesn't have to be miserable. When we come into the Lord's presence, it's come with joy. Come into the Lord's presence with joy and thanksgiving, it says, doesn't it? And that's how it should be.
And what would be the purpose of the Feast of Trumpets? I mean, to celebrate a particular...
Thousand, it's a new year. They didn't have a calendar. So
yes, sir.
Oh, on the first day of the seventh.
Yeah.
It's a new year.
Mm.
You'll have this in your book.
Yes, it's in there. It's the first day. To remind them.
Right. Yes, that'd be useful.
Now, then we come to the Day of Atonement. Now, I did deal with this in detail, so I won't go through, I'll just briefly a bit. Incidentally, it was not a feast. Although it's called a feast, it was a fast. It's a day when they didn't eat anything. The one day when they, because they were preparing for God and they would do all fleshly things. The idea of a fast is to... so that, you know, you suppress all fleshly desires, etc. I want to be occupied with my God alone, you see. You get, that's the whole idea of fasting, to concentrate our minds and all our on the Lord himself. It was a culmination of all these feasts, the Feast of Atonement. All these led up to this one. And you remember what happened there? The priest, first of all, the high priest, first of all, he made the sacrifice. And then after the sacrifice, he went into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies through the veil, and there he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, and then he came out. Now this was a clear picture looking forward to when Jesus, first of all, he died for us on Calvary's cross, the sacrifice. Then he went through the veil. Remember, the veil of the temple was rent. He made the way open for us to go through to God. He went into heaven to be with his Father. And then he comes back, and he's coming back for us. What did he say? I go to prepare a place for you. And when I come back, I'm coming back for you. After he's prepared the place, he's coming back, pointing right the way forward. See how all this, the symbols pointing. You can read it through all the time. It's pointing to Calvary's cross, pointing to Jesus and what was going to happen in the future. Then we had that time, I won't go through that, 26-32. We're so familiar with that one. We'll deal with 33-36, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also called the ingathering, when the fruits of the year are gathered. This is the end of the year, it's the second harvest now, when all the fruits are gathered together. Now, I'll read it through, then I'll talk about it. Where are we? Verses, if I can find it. 33. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly, do no regular work. For 7 days, do no regular work. For 7 days, that's going a bit too much, isn't it? For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire. And on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly, and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly, do no regular work. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, which are to proclaim as a sacred assembly for bringing offerings made to the Lord by fire. The burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the sacrifice, and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to those to the Lord's, in addition to your gifts and whatever you may have vowed, all the freewill offerings to the Lord. So beginning with the 15th day of the 7th month, after you've gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival of the Lord for 7 days. The first day is the day of rest, 8th day also a day of rest. And the first day you are to take the choice fruit from the trees and the palm fronds. See, the choice things these are for the Lord. You take the choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leave your branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this festival as to the Lord for 7 days each year. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths, so that your descendants will know that I made the Israelites live in booths when I brought you out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed day of the feast.
Now, the word booth.
Oh, I'm going to explain this now.
Well, I see.
Yeah. What happened, you see, and it was done, and we're going to come to this all the way through. It was the whole purpose of this was to remind them what God had done for them, how they travelled through the desert all this time. Now, what they did, and this happened in Jesus' time, they gathered all these branches and such like, and they made a tent of them, a kind of a cover of them. And they never used to sleep in their houses; they used to sleep in the booths. It's a time of great rejoicing. And they all, and it's been done, and I don't know if it's done these days, but it's done right the way up.
The Orthodox Jews still construct booths.
Yes, do they really? Well, that's interesting to know that. I wonder whether they really did this. The whole thing carried on for 8 days. It was a very joyous occasion. And on the 8th day, what they did, they used to go down. There was a kind of a well or a brook at the bottom of Jerusalem, and they used to take water from that, and they used to take it up. Now that symbolised the water that God made for them from the rock. Do you remember? He always supplied the water for them. You think in a desert, it was vital, this water, and it reminded them of what God had done for them. Now then, let's see what happens when Jesus, at the time of Jesus. Yes. We look at John chapter 7.
So the word Feast of Tabernacles, it is the Feast of Booths also.
Oh yes, it could be called either of those. Yeah. The tabernacle is temporary, means a temporary dwelling, doesn't it?
And I've noticed that three of these feasts are all in the 7th month. Now, this 7th month, is that our calendar?
That's about October or so. John chapter 7 and verse 37.
It's New Year's Day.
Yes, right. Sorry, I missed that bit when I should have said
that. So that's the 7th month
in
our calendar.
October in our calendar.
Yeah, but it's there first.
Yeah, well, whose calendar is the 7th?
Tishri means man.
But 7th month, and it says here 7th month.
Because right? Their months were different names, because
so
our
month.
Calendar is based on
the
Roman.
Month,
yeah. Right, now we've got on chapter 7. Now, this is Jesus. He'd been to the Feast of Tabernacles. He obeyed the Lord, you see, and he came. This is one of the feasts when they all gathered together. And at the end of that day, it says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice. Now remember, this is when the water was being brought up to show. If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit. What he was saying to them, that's the water, the show that God gave you in the desert. But he said, now, come to me and you will have streams of living water continuously, which is the Holy Spirit within you. And it's wonderful. I wonder what the people made of it. They'd have seen it quite clearly, you see. They'd seen the water and it was quite clear to them what he was saying.
And you talk about the scripture.
The scripture, the living water. Verses 37 to 38 was a summary, and verses 39 to 44 we won't go through. Special regulations for Feast of the Tabernacles, the special things they had to do. Well, we do actually go through them. Right, now we come on to chapter 24. This is quite an interesting chapter. I'll go through it bit by bit. Verses 1 to 4, this is the oil and bread set before the Lord during the feast, you see, during what they had to do. The Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may be kept burning continually outside the curtain of the testimony in the tent of meeting. You remember I told you all about this. Aaron is to tend the lamps before the Lord from evening till morning continually. This is to be a lasting ordinance for generations to come. The lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord must be tended continually.
Sorry about it.
Right, chapter 24, the oil. The Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to bring clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that lamps may be kept burning. The idea, we'll go through this later, what it, all this means. Now on to verses 5 to 9, the showbread. Take fine flour and bake 12 loaves of bread. You remember, one loaf for each of the tribes, using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf. Set them in two rows, 6 in each row, on the table of the pure gold before the Lord. Along each row, put some pure incense as a memorial proportion to represent the bread and to be an offering made to the Lord by fire. The bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites, as a lasting covenant. Every morning they had to put fresh bread there, and then the evening the priests were allowed to eat it. It belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in the holy place, because it's the most holy part of their regular share of the offerings made to the Lord. And now this a slight interjection here. Something happened while he was going through this, and it's rather interesting, this bit here, verses 10 to 23. Now the son of an Israelite mother, an Egyptian father, went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name of the Lord with a curse, so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelmob, the daughter of Deborah the Danite. They put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. So they didn't know what to do with him. There was no laws about it. There's no guide. So they said, well, look, we'll just put him, hold him in custody, like they do in police station, you know, where they would find out what we're going to do with him before they take him before the justices. And they were going to ask the Lord exactly, what do we do with this man? Then the Lord said to Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head. See, they're to demonstrate quite clearly that there to be no false witnesses here at all. You heard him say that, right, well now show the world, everybody around you, that your word is true. Lay your hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone them. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him. Whether an alien or native born, when he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. If anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution life for life. If anyone injures his neighbour, whatever he has done must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he injured the other, so he must be injured. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution. Whoever kills a man must be put to death. You have to have the same law for the alien and the native born. I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the Israelites, and they took the blasphemer outside the camp and stoned him. The Israelites did as the Lord commanded him. That was a very solemn warning, wasn't it, to these people, to show you that God is holy. In no way must you treat him in any other way whatsoever. But let's go through, first of all, I said I'd go through what the oil and the fine the bread. There are two types here. The oil speaks of the Holy Spirit, the showbread, Christ as the bread of God for the life of man. And two symbols. Number one, our need of light first in us and then through us. That was the oil was used to keep the lights, you know, on the candlesticks burning. Let's have a look at John chapter 8 and verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He is the light of the world. Mm-hmm. But it goes beyond this then. Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 mm-hmm. to 16.
Matthew 3.
You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your God in heaven. We are the light of the world. But where do we get our light from? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. We need that light from him all the time. And that was the symbol of what it meant. That was why it was outside there, these seven lights, the perfect number, seven lights there, to show this. Now, our need for constant feeding is the other thing, the showbread. Let's have a look at John 6, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, remember, they went round to find him on the other side. They asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. They were after, not because of what he'd done, but the fact they thought they were going to get free bread all the time. Do not work for food that spoils you, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. When they asked him, what must you do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see and believe? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. He is the bread of life. We need this bread all the time. We need to be fed by Jesus all the time. What is the bread of life? Jesus, but how do we know? The word of God is talked about as being, this is the bread of life, is the word of God. And it's something we must have all the time. I'm going to break here, little one. Just say something. I think I've told you before about it. I sometimes get visions, and the vision I had was, have you seen pictures of Belsen people? Mm-hmm. People who've all skin and bones, hardly, you know, they're nothing of them at all because they've been starved in the Belsen camps, in the concentration camps. And God showed me this picture of all these people like this. Mm-hmm. And then I looked around, there's plenty of food around there. There's plenty of food for them to eat. Mm-hmm. And I said, why aren't they eating? He said, the reason they're not eating, because they're afraid to eat. They don't know whether it's safe to eat that food. And I said, what's this mean? And he told me. He said, this is what the church is like now. There's plenty of food. You've got my word, the Bible. But they've been told that some of it is unreliable. You can't be sure about it. It's myths and fables and such like. And that's the reason why they're not eating it. He said, that's the reason why they're like they are. He said, I want my people to be healthy. I want them to have bodies, you know, that are full, that show my glory in them. And the only way they'll get that is if they eat the word of God, if they feed on the living word. And this is what God wants us. And that's the problem with the church today. But that I had this vision very clear to me. And this is what's happening. You'll see it around the churches. They don't want to read the Bible. They don't want to study the Word of God. And they're not feeding, and they'll die. We need this. If we don't eat the Word of God, we don't feed on the Word of God, we will die. We'll be like those Belsen victims. But I had to put that in there because it was so, you know, quite recently I had it so strong. Yeah. Now the second part of that about the blasphemer, this is a solemn lesson on the holiness of God. Remember, I am the Lord your God. I am holy, be you holy. Let's have a look at Psalm 111. Just one verse in there. Psalm 111 and verse 9, if I can find it. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Awesome, awe-filled, it means. We're filled with awe at the fact that we're living in is God's name we're dealing with. We're God himself. And then 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, just three verses there. Verses 15 to 17, ones we are sure we know so well. But as he called, just as he called, as he who called you is holy, so be holy in him. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And that's the message all the way through. Old Testament applied to them, it applies to us. The reason we are to be holy is because he is holy. All right, now we carry on to chapter 5, the sabbatical year. It's a continuation of chapter 23 and a completion of the system of festivals. It extends the principle of Sabbath rest to the seventh year and to seven-year cycles to the 50th year. Now, the idea of these were all, although they were given, there was two purposes, remember. One was the spiritual purpose, the other was the practical purpose. If you didn't give the land rest, it wouldn't produce the food. It would gradually deteriorate. So there was a double purpose in all these things. We need rest. If we don't get rest, we will get tired. We won't be able to do our job properly. So, but there's the spiritual side as well, to give time to God and such like. Now, verses 1 to 7, the sabbatical year, there was to be no systematic harvesting. Anything the land produced without human effort was to be property of everyone wherever it could be found. In other words, you weren't to go out to plough your land to sow, but naturally stuff would grow in natural state, and that was free for anybody to come. If it's not their land, they could still come. The symbol was to show how God had provided for them in the desert. Reminder of their wanderings in the wilderness, reminding that all things come from God, while man can assist in the process. We'll read it first, and then I'll have a look at a scripture. The Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land, she was pointing to the time when they were going to enter the land, I'm going to give you land. The land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years, sow your fields, and for 6 years, prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself, or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your manservant, your maidservant, and the hired worker, and temporary resident who lives among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten. In other words, it's to be without effort here. Just as, see what happened when they went to the wilderness. They couldn't sow crops or anything then, but they had to live off the land, whatever was there, whatever they could find. And it's to remind them of that. Now, if you look in Matthew chapter 6, and verses 25 to 34, one we know so well here. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they are? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, Will he not much more clothe you, O ye little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day have enough trouble of its own. To show you how we should live.
Does that mean really don't be anxious?
Yeah, don't take anxious thought.
It doesn't mean don't be irresponsible.
Oh no, don't.
About what you eat.
No, certainly not.
Don't be anxious about where your meal will come from.
No. Don't take anxious thought.
Yeah,
no. But some people are so much worried about what's going to happen in the future, they forget that God is in control. He's in control of our lives all the way through. And ask, Lord, no, I've got a problem here. Show me how to get out of it. Yeah. What's the way? My husband has just lost his job. How are we going to eat? Take it to the Lord, and he promised to look after you.
Yeah, I can confirm
after 56 years as a Christian, God has always looked after me. I've always had food on the table, a house to live in, and I've been able to feed my children and send them to school, good schools and everything. God does look after us. Now verses 8 to 55, the Jubilee, the year Jubilee of rejoicing. Verses 8 to 12, the ordinance itself, a day of atonement announced with triumphant blasts, a sacred year in which slaves freed and the land to remain idle. Let's just briefly go through that. Count off seven Sabbaths of years, seven times 7 years. So the seventh Sabbath of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have a trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the day of the atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty to the land, to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property, and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow, do not reap what grows of itself, or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee, and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. If you sell land to one of your countrymen, or buy any from him, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your countrymen on the basis of the number of years since the jubilee, and he is to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price. When the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what he is really selling you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear the God, for I am your God. The land, remember, was divided for each tribe. And during this time, if people had to sell their land for any reason, because they couldn't, you know, they were poor, then if they didn't have this system, they would lose the land. And eventually the whole of the land would be held by one wealthy person, wouldn't it? It would be split up. But God didn't want that. He wanted them to come back and have their own land. So it was always, on the 50th year, all things were cancelled. All the slaves were set free. All the prisoners were set free. Everything was set free on the 50th year. It was a wonderful time of rejoicing when the people would get back their land and everything. And, of course, you had to make provision. Supposing somebody said in the 49th year he had to sell his land, he wouldn't get for it the money that it would be if he had 50 years to go. And we have the same system in England. Probably have the same in Australia on leaseholds. When the Duke of Westminster owns most of London, it's all on lease. But it's on lease for 1,000 years, so he'll have to wait a long time for it. But at least holds for less time than that. Now it's been made, nothing must be under 100 years, I think, now, because people have taken advantage of it. They'd lease the land for, say, 7 years. Somebody would build all their houses and things on it, and at the end of 7 years, they could claim the land back, including the house. But you see how it was working, this. But we'll come back to again later on. Verses 18 to 24, follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat on the seventh year? We do not plant our harvest or harvest our crops. I will send you such a blessing on the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine and you are, but aliens in my tenants throughout the country that you hold as possession. You must provide for redemption of the land. Now, the thing about the food was to remind them that God is in control of everything. As he provided for them in the wilderness, so he said, I'll provide for you here. And it was a test of faith for them, wasn't it? It's tremendous, because but God always provided, and he always will do. Remind us all the time. And look at that other bit. The land must not be sold, because the land is mine, and you're but aliens. You're my tenants. We owe nothing on the face of this earth. Everything belongs to God. We must never forget that. And then we've got verses 25 to 34. I won't go through them all now. There's quite a lot there. The rules for redeeming land. But if unable to redeem his land and have it back, so if he had to sell his land, he could redeem it. It was a strict rule to show that he wouldn't be cheated, or they wouldn't cheat the ones you were redeeming it from. But at the end of that time, he would always, at the 50th year, they would always get it back, and they knew this. But these rules were not always followed. Let's have a quick look. Isaiah chapter 5. I think it's in Isaiah. I have to quick look at this. And verse 8. Yeah. Isaiah 5, verse 8. This was, remember, a long time over, afterwards. It must have been probably nearly 1,000 years later. Woe to you who add house to house and who join field to field and no space is left, and you live alone in the land. People were disobeying this. They were not letting the land go back, and they were extending their land into the huge estates. And God said, you are disobeying my laws here, and you will be punished for it. Chapter 35 to 38. This is quite beautiful, this here. We'll go through it. If your countryman becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would help an alien or a temporary resident, so he can live amongst you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God, so that your countryman may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food as a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. It's a practical application of loving your neighbour. You must not exploit your neighbour. I've got a note on this in James chapter 2. I want to see how it all fits in with our New Testament. You say, oh, that's all Old Testament. It's not. Find it myself. James chapter 2 and verses 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith help him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. In other words, you put into action. Don't say these things, but do them. And verses 39 to 45, it's really the preserving the dignity of your fellow and family. Again, I won't go through in detail. It's well worth reading. How they were to deal with people. They were not to be slaves. They were to be hired workers, and you're to treat them properly. If they fall on hard times, treat them properly. They're your brothers and sisters. In 46 to 54, we're just some general rules. The Jubilee legislation had as its basic theme the liberation of that which was bound. The whole theme behind this was the fact that that which was bound would be freed. At the end of the 50 years, everything was freed. The land, the slaves, the prisoners, everybody was freed. It reminded the people of how they were once slaves in Egypt, but now by the mighty hand of God, they were free in their own land. But although they were free, it also reminded them that they were still subject to God's laws. They were free in their own land, but they were still, you're my people. What did he say? The land must not be sold, because the land is mine, and you're but aliens, you're my tenants, you're my people. This is a picture of ourselves. We who were once slaves of Satan and sin have been freed by the blood of Jesus, and we are now his people and subject to his laws. The same as they were freed, so are we free. But we're still subject to his laws. Let's have a look at Luke chapter 4. You see how these are all pictures for ourselves. Verses 18 and 19. Just a couple of verses there. Where are we? Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. This was, remember, when Jesus commenced his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. This was pointed out. That's where he came from. He was going to set us free from the curse of sin. We would be completely free. Romans 6. Verses 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him, or slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the former teaching to which you were entrusted. You have now been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. See what's happened there. We're free from sin. We're no longer the slaves of sin. We're slaves of the devil. But we are the willing slaves of Jesus. Because we freely did this.
What can you say? Obey the form of, you've got to obey.
Yes.
Obey. You've got to obey.
Yes.
Law,
that's it.
For you to be set free.
Yes. Now let's have a look. John chapter 8, verses 34 and 36. Chapter 8, verses 34 and 36. There's one where Noah's always quoting this one. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Go for 34. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Whoever sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You are no longer the slaves of sin. We've been set free, and you are daughters and sons of God himself, and you will be with him through all eternity. For those people who say that you can be lost again, point them to this term. You're now a child of God, and nothing can ever separate you from him. You've been set free completely. Now this goes further than that. God's claim on us, including our possessions and our time. We are not our own. We belong to him. Everything we have, all the possessions on this earth we have, belong to God, including our time. Everything we've got on this earth. And we must never forget that. When people, Christians think, I've seen this, you know, where they always gather all these great riches. They think far more of the riches they got, the houses, their boasts of their houses and that. What did God say to that man, the man who built all his, I've got such a tremendous harvest, I'm going to build bigger harvest, a bigger barn to put my harvest in. This day thy soul shall be regarded.
Yeah.
And then who shall these things be? Nothing on this earth belongs. We're going to leave it behind in any case when we go to be the Lord. Nothing you've got. And we should treat it like this. Don't glory in our big houses and our riches and all the things, our big cars and that. It's nice to have these things, but everything we've got belongs to God. Let God dedicate them to God. They're for your service. My life belongs to you. We're now slaves of Christ. We belong to Him and Him alone.